And now would you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 for the text of our lesson. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner for us has gone, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the reading of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Some years ago, I preached in MENA. There was a young man there that became a friend of mine. He and I were in the civic club together. He was full-time National Guard, and I was in charge of the armory there in MENA. I would go by to visit him and enjoyed his company. He was considerably younger than me. And it turned out that he grew up attending the Church of Christ in Kerrville, Texas, where my good friend Elmer Moore is now gone on. Was the preacher for several years. In fact, Elmer started that congregation. And this young man had left the Church of Christ and become a member of a denomination. And I wondered why that was, so I went by to talk with him about it. And he was very easy to talk to, very likable young man. Haven't talked to him in a long, long time. But he said that he had learned to believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That it's impossible for a child of God to so sin as to be finally lost. And he was not about to give up that doctrine. Of course, he knew that I didn't believe that, and that members of the Church of Christ don't believe that. So he had left the Church of Christ. And he said, all you folks, you just hope to go to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. Well, I did remind him, if he was looking for the easiest way to be saved, he hadn't found it yet. The easiest way to be saved is to join the Universal Unitarian Church. And because they believe that everybody's going to heaven, even Hitler and Saddam Hussein and folks like that, everybody's going to heaven. That's the easiest way, if you're just looking for an easy way to get there. And I believe there are abundance of passages that I could use to show that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And I believe I can answer the arguments that are made on every passage that people think or teach the doctrine of salvation, or excuse me, not by faith alone, but that we cannot fall from grace. But I think the problem was he misunderstood hope. Now, he may have been looking for an easier way, but I think that a lot of the brethren, maybe this is some of us, do not understand what hope is. Paul talks about the full assurance of hope. Hope is not just wishing. Hope is not just, like somebody might go down and play the lottery and wish that they might win. Now, that's a sin. I'm not advocating that. But that's not what hope is. Hope is something far, far different from that. And if we don't have the kind of hope that is talked about in the Bible, that's talked about here in the passage that we took as a text, then we're not going to remain faithful to the Lord. We need hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead, and there are those who denied the resurrection. And he says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Christians don't have any hope beyond this life, it's only for here and now, we are the most pathetic group of people on the face of the earth. Somebody said, oh, but the living the life of a Christian is the best way to have a good life now. Maybe, except it's more than just a good moral life. There's more to it. Now, you have to live a good, morally upright life to be a Christian, but there's more to it than that. You've got to live a life of self-sacrifice. You've got to live a life of being of willing to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And that means that you're going to undergo some persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so the life of a Christian is the life of giving up things that a lot of people enjoy now, and being willing to be punished and persecuted now in order to go to heaven after a while. And yet, if that's a false hope, what a pathetic lot we are. We would do far better just to disband this church and go out and enjoy the world if there is no resurrection from the dead. We need hope. I was told that above the the Bastille, the old prison in Paris, where before the king fell, that the prisoners, particularly those who were political prisoners, were kept, that above the gate into the Bastille it said, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." Wouldn't that be terrible to have to go into a place where it says, but to enter this place, you have to abandon all hope. We need hope in order to remain faithful to the Lord. So we want to pose the question and answer it from a study of the Bible is, how can we live in hope? Well, let's begin by talking about what hope is. Vine's Dictionary defines the word hope as the happy anticipation of good. You don't have to memorize. That's a good definition, by the way, of what hope is. The happy anticipation of good. But I want to break it down for us just a little bit to where we can see exactly what hope is. And it's a lot more than people think it is. Look back to our text. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence," notice carefully please, "to the full assurance of hope until the end." Now, the kind of hope that we're talking about is a whole lot more than a wish. You might wish to win the lottery. Again, I'm just using illustration, not advocating anybody play the lottery. You might go down and play the lottery wishing to win $1 million, but you know what? Probably what you're going to do is throw away a lot of money and not get anything as the result. That's just a foolish wish is all that is. And on the other hand, there are some things that you might say are a certainty for as the future. If I live long enough, I'm going to have to suffer the things that come with old age, and those are not pleasant. Solomon talks about those in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And it's not pleasant to anticipate extreme old age and the suffering that comes with it. But if we expect to live long enough, we can expect to go through that. Now, I don't hope for that. I expect it if I live long enough. And I don't hope to have, if I were to go out and get a job outside of preaching and try to make some money on the side, I might wish to make $1 million. Now, I try not to be greedy or covetous, okay? But I might wish to do that, but I wouldn't expect it. Hope is a lot more than either one of those. It's more than expecting, and it's more than just wishing for something good. Hope is the expectation of good. It's where we confidently expect to receive that good. And the apostle here calls it the full assurance of hope. I am fully assured, and you should be too, that when this life is over, I'm going to be in paradise. I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. I have full assurance of this hope. Each of us should. And have this full assurance of our hope, not just wishing for something. Hope by its nature is in something we do not presently possess. If we possess it, it's not hope. In Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "For we are this is Romans 8, 24 and 25. "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does someone hope for what he possesses? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, or with steadfastness, with staying for it. So hope is in what we do not now see. I do not hope to have four children. I have four children. I hope for a home in heaven. I do not presently see it, but I confidently expect it, and it is that which is good, and is that which I've set my longing on. It is the reason that I live. And thus, this is what I'm living for in hope, not in present possession. Eternal life is in hope. And if it's in actual possession now, it's not a hope, but we have it in hope, not in actual possession. So the very nature of hope, from the standpoint of what it is, then it's something we do not presently possess, but something that we're looking for in the future. Hope, by its nature, is based on faith. Turn back to turn forward to Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. And look there in verse 1, the inspired writer defines saving faith. Now, this is not a definition of the word faith, as far as the Greek word that translated faith, but it is the definition of saving faith. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Where it has the substance of things hoped for, the New American Standard has the word assurance, I believe. And where it has the word evidence of things not seen, the New American Standard has the word conviction. And actually, both of them are correct. It's a combination of the two. That word assurance literally means, substance literally means that which stands under and supports. And so it is assurance, but it stands under and supports our hope. Our hope is for a home in heaven. But that hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. Now, I'm told that in Manhattan, when they build those tall skyscrapers, they don't have to drill down or dig down very far to lay a foundation, because the bedrock is right there almost. In fact, in some places, it's at the surface. And so it's very easy to lay a foundation. Here, this skyscraper goes up 100 stories or so, and it really doesn't have that much of a foundation because it's bedrock right there. Now, the flip side of that is, in Houston, Texas, you can go down as far as you want to, I've been told, and you'll never hit bedrock. It's just clay as far down as you can go. So there they have skyscrapers in Houston also. But there, in order to build those skyscrapers, they have to go way, way down under the ground to have a secure foundation. What you see above ground is the representation of what you see, what is also under the ground that you don't see. In order for that skyscraper to stand, it has to have a secure foundation. In Manhattan, it's bedrock. In Houston, Texas, it's a foundation that goes way, way down into that clay, so that it will be the same way as being built on bedrock. But the point is, in order to have that which is in heaven, our hope, secure, then we have to have a faith that is strong that will support that hope. So it is that which stands under and supports our hope. Hope is based on our faith. Hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. Now, on the other hand, our faith is based on evidence. The New American Standard says conviction. It is conviction, but it's not just a wishing for something. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not to say, well, I believe it because I believe it. There has to be evidence that we accept that gives us the reason to have this conviction. Now, that evidence, there's two places that we go to so far as our hope for the resurrection from the dead and a home in heaven. The first are the promises of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So our faith is based on what we hear in the Word of God. If you say, well, I believe this, but you cannot turn to the New Testament or the Bible passage that teaches it, then it's not what you believe, it's just your opinion. That's all it is, it's just a human thought. There's nothing wrong with having human thoughts, as long as we don't try to get others to believe those as something they must believe in order to be saved. And we need to leave those out of our service to the Lord, and just let that be a part of our private things that we have human thoughts about, that the Bible doesn't say anything about. But so far as our faith, it is based on what the Word of God says. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Now, if God says it, is there any possibility of it being wrong? Now, listen carefully. If Keith says it, it can be wrong. Most definitely. But what if God is the one that said it? Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Do you know there's some things that God cannot do? When I was a child, I thought God could do anything. Well, there's limitation to that. There are some things God cannot do. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, notice carefully, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God, by His nature, cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. That's something that He cannot do. So if I turn to His Word and His Word teaches it, I know it's true. I know it cannot be false because God cannot lie. So when my faith is based on the Word of God, that's a secure faith. And that will sustain my hope. That's a faith that is unshakable because it's based on the evidence from the Word of God. But there's something else that's unshakable that my hope is based on. Turn back to 1 Corinthians where the apostle discusses the resurrection from the dead. And there in chapter 15, look at verse 20. After he said in verse 19, if only in this life we have hope, we have all been most pitiable. Then he says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know what first fruits are? I raised a garden. We've got some master gardeners among us. I raised a garden. And my favorite thing in the garden was sweet corn. And I could hardly wait till the sweet corn produced. In fact, I would be one that would go out and peel off the end of it and just ruin the ear of corn because I pulled down to see if it was ripe yet. I'd be one that would do that. But when that first ear of sweet corn is ripe, oh, I just get to taste it right now. When that first ear of sweet corn is ripe, and I get to pick that and take it inside and Sandy can't have it as mine. That's the first fruits. I know that the harvest is coming and there's going to be lots of that sweet corn for everybody. Well, that's what Jesus is to our hope of the resurrection from the dead. There is more evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead than for any other fact of ancient history. There is abundant evidence. If anyone who is reasonable and honest should come to the conclusion just by looking at the evidence, the testimony that we read in the New Testament, and the testimony based on multiple eyewitnesses who gave their lives for their testimony and had nothing in this world to gain from it. Indeed, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and because God raised up His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, it is absolutely a waste of time to discuss the theoretical possibility, can somebody be raised from the dead? God raised up His Son, Christ Jesus. I don't want to hear about the theoretical possibility. I know of the fact that He did it in raising His own Son from the dead, and that therefore He is the first fruits from the dead, and this is the promise of the harvest to come. I also, and my loved ones, and my brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to be raised from the dead. And we're going to meet the Lord in judgment. Now there are the two things from which our hope of eternal life rests. Our hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. And our faith is based on what God says in His Word and on the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And because of that, we have hope. Now, what is our hope? Our hope is not for something on this earth. There are those religions who are looking for something in the future on this earth. Premillennialists look for a future 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. That's not the hope we read about in the Bible. Those who teach the social gospel have the hope that they're going to turn this world into a better place to live. This old world is wicked and it's going to stay wicked. We can simply try to save as many people out of this wicked world as we can. Our hope is not for anything on this earth. Our hope is for something far better than will ever be had on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, notice carefully, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope is in heaven. Well, don't we have more than one hope? No, we don't. If you're a Christian and you're living for the Lord, you just have one hope. It is not on this earth. There's just one hope. That's a part of those seven bases for the unity in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's only one hope. That hope is not for something on this earth. That hope is for a home in heaven. Now then, how can we have that hope? Well, first of all, there's the basis of it. You must be in Christ Jesus to have that hope. Paul begins his first letter to his son of the faith, Timothy, this way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. He is the source of our hope for a home in heaven. And unless you are in Him, you do not have that hope. In order to have the hope of eternal life in heaven after this world is over, we must be in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. Apart from Him, there is no hope of eternal life. But, and this is where the doctrine of once saved, always saved falls, there is a means by which we, first of all, get into Christ, and then secondly, maintain our fellowship with Him, our right standing with Him. And those are called in Hebrews chapter 6, our text, which I'd like for you to go back to now. Those are called the things that accompany salvation. They're the things that go along with salvation and demonstrate that we are saved. Return to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Look beginning in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. By the way, for the doctrine of once saved, always saved, if you read verses 4 through 8 that are just before it, Paul warned of the grave danger of apostasy and what will happen to those who fell away. And so there's a terrible warning that precedes what he says in our text in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. But then having made that warning concerning those who fall away and what happens to them, then he says, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. They go along with salvation, but they're also the means to salvation, as we're going to see as we finish this passage. For God is not unjust. Now here's something else that has to do with our hope. The fact that we serve a just God, and He understands that we're serving Him, and He gives us the credit, the benefit of that. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered and do minister to the saints. We've got to be serving one another. If we are not paying any attention to one another, not doing anything to help one another out, our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're not doing those things that accompany salvation, and we have no assurance of our salvation, no assurance of eternal life. And we desire, verse 11, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We must be diligent in doing these things and serving one another and serving the Lord, that you do not become sluggish, lazy, not doing anything, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How do they inherit the promises? Through faith and through patience, by keeping on. So we've got to be diligent and we've got to be patient, steadfast. We've got to be doing these things. Those are the things that are that accompany salvation and that both demonstrate that we are saved and also are a means to our salvation, that is, to our final salvation with a home in heaven. But then there's that which stands under and supports all of this. There's the grounds of our hope. And that's what the inspired writer talks about in verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. And to me, it's one of the more beautiful passages in the Bible. And I'll take just a few moments to talk about this before we draw this lesson to a close. It'll take just a few minutes to go through this. And if you don't have your Bibles open to Hebrews 6, verse 13, I wish you'd do that now and follow with me as we go through and talk about what the inspired writer is talking about. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." He's making a reference here to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. Abraham was an old man. He'd been serving the Lord for many years. He left Ur of the Chaldees before his 75th birthday. And he did not have that promised son until he was 100 years old. And his wife Sarah was 90 years old. So 25 years it took before, at least 25 years, after the time that he left the Ur of the Chaldees, before God blessed him with that promised son. But now that promised son has become a lad. He's a youngster. And God appears to Abraham, he's now called. And he says, "Take now your son, your only son." He just seemed like he's rubbing his face in it. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to the mountain of Moriah. And there offer him as a burnt sacrifice." Can you imagine? I have four children. I cannot imagine doing that with any of my children. "Take him and offer him as a burnt offering." Abraham did not talk back. He didn't delay. He arose. He took two of his servants, took the donkey with the supplies that they needed, and started out to the north of the mountains of Moriah, where, by the way, later on the temple was built. He came to the foot of the mountain. He told the servants, "You stay here, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will return." In his mind, God would raise him from the dead. That's what we learned from Hebrews chapter 11. And I know with a heavy heart, he started up the mountain with that lad, with the wood, with the fire. And Isaac said to his father, he's just a youngster. Isaac said to his father, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" Oh, that would have broken my heart. And Abraham just replied, "Jehovah Jireh," that is, "the Lord himself will provide." And even more than Abraham knew, the Lord did. He went to the top of the mountain, he built the altar. He laid the wooden order upon the altar. And he bound his son Isaac. And he laid him on the altar. And he drew back the knife to kill his son, the son of promise, his beloved son. And the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham from heaven and said, "Abraham, do not lay a hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear me, since you've not kept back your son, your only son, from me." And he looked up and he saw a ram in the thicket with his horns caught. And he took the ram and he offered the ram as a sacrifice to God. And again, the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "Because you fear me, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply you. In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But he didn't just promise it to him. Are you looking in Genesis 22? He says, "By myself have I sworn." Now there's the event that the inspired writer is talking about. God did not just promise Abraham. God swore by his own name that in blessing he would bless Abraham, and in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now with that in mind, let's read on in Hebrews 6. "Saying, surely blessing I will bless you," I'm in verse 14, "and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Actually, what he obtained was that which would lead to the fulfillment of the promise while he was still alive. He obtained that his beloved son Isaac, when he was too old to father a child, and his wife Sarah, who had always been barren, too old to be the mother of a child. And God at least gave him that son, but he's still waiting to receive those three promises that God had given him. But he patiently endured. "For men," I'm now in verse 15, and so after verse 16, "for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." In ancient times, when men got into an argument, And they, one didn't believe the other. The other one would say, I swear that I will do this. And then he would swear by something that was greater than him. It had to be something great, or the oath meant nothing. So if he didn't swear by something greater than himself, there was nothing in the oath. Now I'm asking you a question. Who's greater than God? How can God swear by someone greater than himself? All right, now let's read on. Let's see the answer to this perplexing problem. Thus God determined, I'm in verse 17, to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the, there's a big word, the immutability of his counsel. The word immutability, just put unchangeableness. God is unchangeable. He is the same from age to age. Throughout all eternity, God does not change. And his promises are immutable. They are unchangeable. And thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Oh, we've got to stop here a minute. Who are the heirs of promise? An heir is somebody who receives something by inheritance. Who are the heirs of the promise? The promise is the promise to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations there shall be blessed. Who are the heirs of that promise? Well, if you don't know, look at Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Get it carefully, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. I'm not a physical Jew, but I'm the seed of Abraham. If you're a Christian, you may not be a physical Jew, but you're the God, you are the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus. Then if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And what does that get you? Heirs according to the promise. What promise? In your seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Brother or sister, if you're a Christian, you're the heir of that promise. You received the inheritance, the blessing in Abraham. All right, back to our text, Hebrews 6. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, two things that cannot change, God's promise, God cannot lie, and God's oath, he swore by the greatest name by which he could swear, he swore by his own name. He could swear by no greater. By my own name have I sworn, says the Lord. By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. In ancient Israel, when a man accidentally killed another man, he was to flee to the city of refuge. Three cities on each side of the Jordan where they had to flee. And there they would be kept safe from the avenger of blood until they could stand trial to see whether it was murder or whether it was accidental. We have a refuge that we flee to escape death. What is that refuge that we flee to? All right. We might have strong consolation of fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That refuge is Christ. This hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, whether the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, having been made a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the apostle is mixing figures here, but it's the most beautiful mixture of figures. He has the figure of an anchor, and here's the ship at sea, and it comes to the harbor, and the wind and the waves trying to drive it out or drive it on the rocks, and they throw out the anchor. And the anchor keeps the ship steadfast so that it cannot be destroyed with the rocks or taken out to sea and destroyed by the storm. And the safety of the ship is no more sure than the anchor is secure. And if you have your faith firmly fixed in Jesus Christ, and if you are bringing forth those things that accompany salvation, then you have your anchor. And where is that anchor fixed? Now he brings in another figure of speech. In the presence behind the veil, when the Old Testament tabernacle was built, there was the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant was found, and the mercy seat, and the angels that were over the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Lord came and he appeared in the Holy of Holies to only the high priest, who would go in there and minister the blood of the sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. And God met with the high priest behind the veil. That's the presence, the holy presence of God. Our forerunner. Now, the Old Testament high priest was just a representative of the people. Jesus is our representative, but he's more than that. He's our forerunner. That word forerunner, very interesting word. In South Africa, the Dutch people that went down there, they're called Boers, B-O-E-R-S, and settled down there, and they speak Afrikaans. They had people that went ahead of them into the interior and ran into the Zulus and very nearly got wiped out. And they had great wars with the Zulus. And those people, there is a monument in Pretoria, South Africa. I've toured that monument. In Pretoria, South Africa, it's called the Voortrekker Monument. The word Voortrekker means pioneers, forerunners, those who went before. Daniel Boone was a Voortrekker. He was a pioneer. He went before to pave the way, to blaze the way, we would say, for the other people to come across the Appalachian Mountains into Kentucky and Tennessee. We have a Voortrekker. We have a pioneer. We have one who goes before us and he's blazed the way. Think about this. What does he blaze the way to? To the presence of God. To go into the very presence of God and to live with him for all eternity, where the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's another series of lessons. But one has gone before. He's blazed the way. He's in heaven and he's ministering his blood for us. And as long as you believe in him, and as long as you're obeying him and living your life for him, you have your hope as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering the presence behind the veil. Now open your songbooks, please, number 347. Go ahead and open your songbooks. Be ready to sing that song just a moment. Number 347. Moses was the great lawgiver of Israel. Moses led Israel through the burning waste of a wilderness for 40 years. One time, when God told him to speak to the rock in order to bring forth water for Israel, Moses was so put out with the children of Israel, he took his rod and he smote the rock. And he said, "Shall we fetch forth water from this rock, you rebels?" And God said, "Because you do not believe me to glorify me before the people, you'll not be able to enter that land of rest." And so when Moses came to the end of the way, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 34, he was 120 years of age. I'm jealous right now. It says his eyesight was undimmed and his natural forces unabated. He was a virile, strong man. Could see as well as a young man when he was 120 years old. That just blows my mind. But God took him up onto the top of Mount Nebo, to Pisgah, the hill atop Mount Nebo, on the eastern side of the Jordan, where he could see across to the land of promise. And he could see all the way up to Gilead in the north, where 2.5 tribes were to inherit. All the way up to the great mountain to the far north, Mount Hermon. And you see across to the land, and you see the hills of Galilee, the plain of Esdraelon, the plain of Sharon, the hills of Judea, the south country. He could see the city of palms, Jericho, and the Jordan, far off to the western sea, a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land. Moses at one point had begged God, let me go to that land. God said, no, you can't. Don't talk to me about that anymore. He never brought it up again. But now at 120 years of age, having led those rebellious people for 40 years, he stands on that mountain. He looks across the Jordan to the beautiful land. A land flowing with milk and honey. But he died on that mountain. He was buried in the unknown wilderness grave over against Beth Peor. Can you not stand on the mountain of faith, look across the chilly waters of death, and see a land that is fairer than day? A land where there is no death. A land where there is no sickness. A land where we'll never stand over the lifeless forms of our loved ones and beg them just to say one more word. A land where we'll never have pain and sorrow. Can you not stand on the mountain of faith and look across and see that beautiful land? Do you not say with Moses, Lord, how I long to go there? In Numbers chapter 10, when Israel was about to leave Mount Sinai, Moses spoke to his brother-in-law, Hobab. This is Numbers 10, verse 29. And he wanted him to be the scout for Israel. And he said, come and go with us, and we will treat you well. For God, the Lord God, has promised good things to Israel. You have here a little band of pilgrims. God's Israel. Going through a burning waste of a wilderness, suffering in this life. But there's a beautiful land to which we're going. And I'm planning to go there. And you need to be planning to go there. And can you not look across and see in your mind, the eye of faith, that beautiful land? And then I would say, well, come go with us. We'll do you well. The Lord's promised good things to His people. He's promised us a land that is fairer than day. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.
Who will follow Jesus standing for the ride, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply?